Grab your Bibles and open them up to Proverbs chapter 17. Proverbs chapter 17. We're going to continue to use the same format that we've been using, which is to read all of the Proverbs so that, you know, the Lord can minister those to your heart however He may wish, but I'm just going to stop and talk about a few of them as we kind of just touch on so many in a chapter. A lot of the sentiments that are given in Proverbs are repeated, if not verbatim, at least very, very closely. And if they're not repeated, you know, even very closely word for word, they are at least repeated many times thought for thought. This is one that we've seen here in verse 1 a few times already in the Proverbs, and it simply says, "Better a dry crust with peace and quiet than a house full of feasting with strife." In other words, I would rather be as poor as a church mouse and be happy than to have all of the money in the world and have a house full of turmoil and strife. And I think that, you know, we all know what that's all about. A wise servant, verse 2, will rule over a disgraceful son and will share the inheritance of one of the brothers. Now, this is a verse that you and I may not relate to as much because we don't think about the difference between the rights of a son versus the rights of a servant. But back in those days, of course, the sons of a master were those who were in line to receive an inheritance from their father. And a servant was a servant, and that's all that a servant would ever be. Yet, he says here, a wise servant can actually, through wisdom, rise to the place where he is going to share in the inheritance and will rule over a son. Even though he's a firstborn son, he will rule over that son because he is disgraceful. The son is disgraceful and so forth. So again, kind of the comparison, if you will, of the wise servant versus the disgraceful son. Verse 3, this is a great verse. "The crucible for silver and the furnace for gold, but the Lord tests the heart." If you're aware of what the crucible is all about, it's basically just it's a furnace. I mean, it's using like language here, but it's the process by which gold and silver are purified, because when gold and silver many times are mined right out of the ground, they're full of other impurities, other kinds of other things that aren't worth what silver is or aren't worth what gold is. And so they go through a purification process of going into the furnace, having it heated up to a particular heat. The gold and the silver may melt, but they're not consumed, but the impurities that are in the silver and gold are consumed, so that when the rare metal comes out of the crucible, all that's left is the preciousness of that metal, silver or gold, because everything else has been burned up. What an apt picture of how the Lord also brings purity into our lives. Many times it's through the testings and the trials that we go through, like it or not. And, well, good grief, how about just say not? We none of us like to go through the difficulties of life. Not one of us ever looks forward to those things. But as Christians, we do learn to appreciate them, at least what they bring. And what they bring is that purification process. God is doing a work in you and me so that when we stand before Him, we need not be ashamed. And what's going on right now, Christians, is that you and I are being judged in a sense. Not judged in a way that could ever possibly condemn us to hell, because we know that judgment has been dealt with on the cross with Jesus. That's forever done. But God is graciously judging our lives. You know, the Bible tells us judgment begins with the house of the Lord. Judgment begins in the church. It begins with the members of the church. He is graciously judging us now and wants us also to judge ourselves. In fact, the scripture says, "Judge yourselves so you won't come under judgment." And so God is allowing you and I to go through the crucible from time to time. And he does it a lot of different ways. One of the Proverbs, and don't just think about judging in terms of difficulty. Do you know that I don't know when we're going to hit up with it here, but there is a proverb that says, a man's heart is judged by the praise he receives. Or tested, I guess, is probably the better word. A man's heart is tested by the praise he receives. You know, you can be tested in a lot of different ways, but that's another way that you can actually be taken into the crucible to find out what kind of impurities are really there. When someone begins to lavish praise on you and start to compliment you about all this and that, and there's a testing of the heart that takes place there as well. Verse 4. A wicked man listens to evil lips. A liar pays attention to a malicious tongue. He who mocks the poor shows contempt for their maker. Whoever gloats over disaster will not go unpunished. We found that. You go read through the prophets and the nations that gloated over the falling of Israel at various times when God was disciplining them. It's really interesting. God would actually raise up a nation to discipline Israel. You know, in other words, he'd raise up a nation like the Philistines or whatever, you know, to be the spanking spoon, his spanking spoon for Israel. But then they would always take it too far. And then they would begin to gloat over the fall of Israel. And so God would come back through the prophets and say, you know, and he'd give a word to those, all those woe to yous that you read in the scriptures that talk about the various nations. And he would say, woe to you. I called you forth to discipline my unruly son. I'm paraphrasing here. But you know, but you basically kicked him when he was down and you gloated over the discipline that I brought into his life. Therefore, I will judge you for your attitude and so forth. And God says it, you know, I mean, right here in the Proverbs. Whoever gloats over disaster is not going to go unpunished. Children's children are a crown to the aged, and parents are the pride of their children. Verse 7, arrogant lips are unsuited to a fool. How much worse lying lips to a ruler? A bribe is a charm to the one who gives it. Wherever he turns, he succeeds. That's an observation. And you know what it says? Bribery works. You know that's why bribery has been going on for all these years and why it's still going on today. I mean, remember the governor of Chicago, or governor of Illinois, rather? What was his? Blagojevich? Yeah, that name. That really difficult name. I forget. Anyway, you know, he was basically wanting to sell former Senator Obama's seat to the highest bidder. You know, it's bribery. You know, it's like the invitation: come and bribe me for this, because the governor of a state basically picks someone to fill the remaining time in a senator's seat. I think you know your politics, but the point is, bribery is still going on today. It was going on in Old Testament times, and here's why: it works, but it also ruins those who engage in it. You know, verse 9. He who covers over an offense promotes love, meaning love between two people who probably have an offense against one another. But whoever repeats the matter separates close friends. And this is all about how you respond when a friend has had their feelings hurt. When a friend has been offended and they come to you and they say, so-and-so offended me. I've really got my feelings hurt. What do you do? How do you respond in a situation like that? Well, if you're wise, you're going to cover over that offense. And you're going to try to smooth the thing over. And you're going to try to help there be peace in that relationship. Sometimes you have to say some tough things like, well, maybe I think you need to go to that brother or that sister. And you need to talk it out. And you need to get it worked out. But to repeat the matter, for you to keep bringing it up, is to separate friends. Verse 10, a rebuke impresses a man of discernment more than 100 lashes a fool. An evil man is bent only on rebellion. A merciless official will be sent against him. Verse 12, this is a good one. Better to meet a bear robbed of her cubs than a fool in his folly. You do not want to get in between a bear and her cubs. You know, that's just one of the rules of the forest. You don't position yourself in between because, you know, you will probably die. A mother bear is known for her ferocious nature toward anything or anyone that threatens her cubs. And it says here that it'd be better to come up against a bear that has been robbed of her cubs than to come up or to meet up with a fool in his folly. Interesting, isn't it? If a man pays back evil for good, evil will never leave his house. Verse 14, starting a quarrel is like breaching a dam, so drop the matter before a dispute breaks out. Notice, before a dispute breaks out. We're going to see actually quite a bit of scripture here tonight on the subject of quarreling, and I'm going to bring them up because we quarrel sometimes. So this is a really, you know, this is a really simple proverb. It says, you know, starting a quarrel is basically like walking up to a dam and knocking a hole in it. So don't do it. Drop it. Okay. Why can't we? Why can't we drop it? Why can't we just drop it? Well, various different reasons. Pride. Pride. Actually, you know what? Pride might be the only one. Now that I think about it, they're all probably subsets of pride for the most part. I mean, I got to be right. I got to get the last word in. I can't let this person be right. You know, I know what I'm talking about. They're an idiot. So, you know, it's a shame to let an idiot sit there and spout. So I've got to bring correction. But you know what? That's all bound up in pride, isn't it? So why can't I drop it? Why can't I just let it go? You know? Well, it probably also has to do with a lack of self-control. We've given into those things so many times in the past. It's like that proverbial knee-jerk reaction. You know what happens when a doctor takes that little mallet and pops you in the knee? You know what happens. Your leg swings forward completely without any kind of, you know, input on your part. It just happens. Well, that's why we call it a knee-jerk reaction. And so many of us have given in to quarreling and given in to argument and given in to prides in our life that when someone baits us or tempts us to join a quarrel, we're just a goner because we've given in so many times in the past. But, you know, the proverb says, just drop it. Just don't say anything. It's really funny when you stop and think about, you know, all the reasons why we can't. I can't do that. You know? I'll never forget it. One time I was talking to a gal. Well, I wasn't just talking to her. This was years ago. And she was talking about her husband had really... He was a piece of work. I'll just... Anyway, but... And he gave her a lot of reasons to complain. Unfortunately, she took him up on every single one of them. And it became very much a habitual response on her part to become inflamed with anger at his actions, right? And she lost it. I mean, she was literally having a meltdown. And I looked at her and I said to her, I said, control yourself. And she looked at me and she said, and I mean, she had this wild look on her face. I about ran. She said, I can't. And you know, I got to thinking about that later on, and I think she was right, at least at that particular point in time. She was already past the point of no return, and she had given in to this anger so much in her life that she was now a slave to the anger or the emotion of anger. She literally, it had become a slave master in her life. And so I understand why we can't sometimes just drop it. But when we realize that we can't drop it, that's when we ought to run, not walk, run to the foot of the cross, drop on our knees, and confess to God. We have become enslaved by our emotions and our emotional responses, particularly our negative emotional responses, and come to Him and cry out and say, God, forgive me. I am a slave, and anger is my master, and I confess it to you. I repent of it this day, and I confess to you, God, that I am powerless to change my life, and I need your strength daily to give me the ability to say no to anger and to say yes to the Holy Spirit. And sometimes you have to make that trip to the cross or to the foot of the cross a dozen times a day. So be it. So be it. Do what you got to do until you're free. Because you will. Jesus will set you free. Jesus will set you free from addictions. And it's an addiction just like any other addiction. I just brought up anger just because that just happens to be one kind of germane to the proverb about arguing. But it could be anything. It could be fear. It could be any number of things. Any number of emotional, let's say negative emotional responses. Jealousy, envy, bitterness, doesn't matter. We become enslaved, even as Christians. We can go back to becoming enslaved even after Christ sets us free. But that's what we need to do. Verse 15, acquitting the guilty and condemning the innocent, the Lord detests them both, and the reason is because He is a God of justice. Of what use is money in the hand of a fool, since he has no desire to get wisdom? Verse 17. A friend loves at all times, and a brother is born for adversity. I really love that. And it basically says when you're going through hard times, you're likely to find out who your friends really are. You're very likely to find out who are the people who are really willing to stand next to you. Or who are the people who just kind of fade away because they really don't want to be involved in your problems. Now, having said that real friends stick by you no matter what, can I just also amend that by saying that a real friend sticking with you doesn't mean that they're always going to agree with you. In fact, a real friend will speak their mind even when it's something you don't want to hear. A real friend will stand up for what's right even when it may threaten your friendship. But they're still planning on sticking with you. They're still planning on staying by your side. Don't ever allow yourself to get into the trap of thinking that because someone opposes you or disagrees with you that they are not a friend. Or you know what that's just like? That's like that little manipulative child who you go to discipline and they go, you don't love me. I recommend that if you have little children and they try that, make sure they never try it again. Because that, my friends, is emotional manipulation. And flat out, that's all it is. They know that you love them. They're just trying to bend you to their will emotionally through that emotional manipulation. And you know what? We recognize it when a child does it. Isn't it funny that we don't recognize it sometimes when adults do it? You know, if he was really a friend, he wouldn't always be, saying this, telling me that I'm wrong. Oh, you're wrong. You are wrong. Listen, an enemy doesn't give a rip. They'll let you go your own way and hang yourself. They don't care. A friend will stay there and even be willing to tell you the hard truths. But they'll do it in love. At least they should. And that's what we're called to do, Speak the truth in love. But speak the truth nonetheless. And a true friend will do that. I love how it says a brother is born for adversity. Literally, they're born for the day of going through your difficulty with you, walking with you, arm in arm. Verse 18. A man lacking in judgment strikes hands in pledge and puts up security for his neighbor. This is a repeated proverb. I think we covered it one of the very first times we sat down and went through the Proverbs. The Proverbs does not look very kindly upon the idea of risking your well-being on a loan to someone else. So there you go. Verse 19, he who loves a quarrel loves sin. He who builds a high gate invites destruction. So just in case you were wondering, quarreling there is clearly connected with sin. Is quarreling a sin? Yeah. You know, frankly, we need to stop asking the question, is this a sin, is this a sin, is this a sin? That question... How do I say this? We need to be careful not to just go around looking at life as this is a sin, this is not a sin, this is a sin, because it's frankly a rather legalistic way to look at life. We need to think differently. The definition of sin simply is missing the mark, okay? Happens all the time. When we sit and ask the question, is this a sin, is this a sin, is this a sin, we imply that there are other things that aren't a sin, but we just haven't asked about them yet. Frankly, you know, Jesus had to address that same mentality with the religious leaders of his time, because they got to the point where they saw some things as sin, but other things not as sin, and they began to be comforted in the fact that this is not a sin and this is. And so he'd come to them and he'd say, you have heard that it was said, do not commit adultery. Why? Because it's a sin. But I tell you, oh, it goes way deeper than that. You just think it in your mind. Done. You committed the sin. You see what I'm saying? He says, I tell you that if you look lustfully at a woman, you've already committed adultery. You have heard that it was said, do not commit murder. But I tell you, if you hate your brother, you've murdered him in your heart. You see, Jesus took the whole area of sin way, 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 way down to an intimate level of the heart. And so when you and I keep asking the question, is this a sin? Is that a sin? Is it a sin if I say this, or is it a sin if I do this? We're trying to categorize life so that it's kind of, I know where to walk and where not to walk. Listen, we sin so much we don't even know. When we come before God, whether we know we've actually committed a sin or not, we ought to come before the Lord and just say, God, forgive me. I have a sinful heart that is bent towards sin at all times. And I confess it to you openly. And I ask you to cleanse me and wash me. You remember what Job used to do? He used to offer up sacrifices for his children just in case they sinned. He wasn't even aware of anything particularly that they'd done. But he just knew. Hey, hearts being what they are, chances are they sinned, they didn't even know about it. You see? So, sin is one of those things that's lurking around every corner, it's under every stone. You know, every rock you turn up, there's a sin. So, don't get sidetracked categorizing all the sin that you can possibly commit. It is much better to turn your attention from sin, from the focus on sin, to the focus on God, and loving God, and serving God, and living for God with all of your heart and mind and strength. God will make you aware through His convicting process of the sin in your life. Don't worry, He'll convict you. He's very good at that. Not condemning, but convicting. And just focus your attention on living for Jesus, you know? And let the Holy Spirit take care of talking to you about sin, okay? It's kind of the difference between focusing on the disease and the cure. Put your heart and mind on the cure. Let God take care of convicting you and dealing with the disease. You don't even know where the disease starts and where it stops. But we do know the cure. And that's knowing, loving, serving Jesus with all of our hearts. You know? Verse 20 says, a man of perverse heart does not prosper. He whose tongue is deceitful falls into trouble. To have a fool for a son brings grief. There is no joy for the father of a fool. Here's another one of those verses about the mind, the heart, and the body. A cheerful heart is good medicine, but a crushed spirit, and by the way, that's me talking about depression, dries up the bones. All right? So literally, a cheerful heart can sustain you physically. Okay? Can sustain you physically. And a crushed spirit will sap your energy and actually take a physical toll on your body. You know? Now, we've proven these things already physiologically, medically. You know, we've proven that people who are depressed, you know, overly depressed, we all go through depression times, you know, but people who kind of dwell in that darkness of depression struggle with usually more physical afflictions than not. It's not an every time. I mean, a cheerful person can certainly have their share of physical issues just because we live in a fallen world. It doesn't say, you know, if you watch cartoons all day and laugh, you'll never be sick a day in your life. It's not what it's saying. But it is interesting that there is obviously that reference. Verse 23, a wicked man accepts a bribe in secret to pervert the course of justice. A discerning man keeps wisdom in view, but a fool's eyes wander to the ends of the earth. A foolish son brings grief to his father and bitterness to the one who bore him, in other words, his mother. It is not good to punish an innocent man or to flog officials for their integrity. A man of knowledge uses words with restraint, in other words, few of them. And a man of understanding is even-tempered. And then I love verse 28. Even a fool is thought wise if he keeps silent, and discerning if he holds his tongue. So, you know, you can be a fool, and somebody might even think you're wise just because you don't say anything. But the minute you speak up, well, cat's out of the bag, right? 18. An unfriendly man pursues selfish ends. He defies all sound judgment. A fool finds no pleasure in understanding, but delights in airing his own opinions. When wickedness comes, so does contempt, and with shame comes disgrace. The words of a man's mouth are deep waters, but the fountain of wisdom is a bubbling brook. It's not good to be partial to the wicked or to deprive the innocent of justice. A fool's lips bring him strife, and his mouth invites beating. Verse 7, a fool's mouth is his undoing, and his lips are a snare to his soul. Isn't that interesting? The lips are a snare to the soul. Verse 8, the words of a gossip are like choice morsels. Isn't that like a cat food or something? Choice morsels? I don't know. Do you know what literally in the Hebrew means? It's speaking of things greedily devoured. Greedily. You don't use that very often, do you? Greedily devoured. Devoured with greed is what the choice morsels is. They go down to a man's inmost parts. Isn't that interesting? The words of a gossip. Do you know what's interesting? Gossip is the one thing that most of us do, but that most of us don't think we do. True. You know, I need to tell you about so-and-so because I just want you to be in prayer. That can be the preface to gossip right there. Would you keep us in prayer because this family I know is just, man, I tell you, they are just the creepiest people. Let me tell you what they've done. We just really need you to keep us in prayer. By the way, do you know that 99% of the time when you tell people to keep something in prayer, they don't? Best thing to do is grab somebody by the hands and pray right there. You know? But the bottom line is, we say it. And what we really want to do is just tell somebody some juicy gossip. Gossip is condemned in the Word of God. And we need to be very careful, not only of doing it, but of receiving it. And the very, very difficult thing about receiving gossip is we have to be bold enough to confront someone who's gossiping by saying, excuse me, that's gossip. And I don't think you should be telling people that. Now, it may not do any good, but at least you've done your part to try to, you know, nip something in the bud. And I've told you guys this before. Another great way to deal with someone who is beginning to gossip when they're starting to tell you about what some other person did is to grab them by the hand and say, come, let's go talk to them about that right now. And let's go find out what's really going on and let's get reconciliation here. And you'll find out what's really happening real fast. You'll find out whether they just want to talk or whether they really have a desire for reconciliation. But it's a very, very powerful thing when you and I take the bull by the horns, as it were, and just say, you know what? Let's go talk to that person. I understand that you've been hurt, but telling me isn't the right thing to do because that's gossip. That's gossip. If you're telling me what somebody else did and I really don't have any ability to change that situation, that's gossip. You see? You know? So we really got to be careful. Verse 9. One who is slack in his work, lazy, is a brother to one who destroys. Isn't that interesting? Laziness is likened to someone who has a bent toward destruction. Verse 10, I love this verse. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run to it and are safe. The Lord is our strong tower. Amen? Isn't that good? I like that. The wealth of the rich is their fortified city. They imagine it an unscalable wall. It obviously infers from that that it's not. Before the downfall of a man's heart is proud. Excuse me. Before his downfall, a man's heart is proud, but humility comes before honor. Verse 13. Oh, I hate this verse because it busts me. He who answers before listening, that is his folly and his shame. I've done that, much to my shame. I don't know what it is, but when somebody starts telling me something, it's like I know where they're going. Sometimes I know where they're going. Sometimes I don't. But a number of years ago, I remember somebody was telling me something, and I really didn't want to listen, you know, because what they were saying wasn't terribly pleasant. And so I just kind of butted in and gave my response. And it really caused a real difficulty, you know, with a relationship with that person. And I remember at the time kind of justifying myself, thinking like, well, I knew what they were going to say. I knew exactly what they were going to say, you know. And it's really difficult when someone tells you ahead of time that somebody's going to come to you and say something. By the way, I just want you to know. And they'll say, I'm going to give you a heads up. So-and-so is going to come, and they're going to talk to you about such-and-such. And you go, okay, thanks for the heads up. Well, then, you know what that does? Then you're primed and cocked to interrupt and not really listen to their heart because you basically think you know everything there is about what they're going to say. So they start saying, you go, yeah, I know what you're going to say. Here's the deal. And you know what? It says that that is to a person's folly and shame. And I've done it. I've done it a lot of times. If I've done it to you, I apologize. I just got to learn to hold my tongue and listen and hear and not assume that I know everything that you're going to say. So anyway, that's why I hate that verse so much. A man's spirit sustains him in sickness, but a crushed spirit, again, depression, who can bear? The heart of the discerning acquires knowledge. The ears of the wise seek it out. A gift opens the way for the giver and ushers him into the presence of the great. I love verse 17. The first to present his case seems right till another comes forward and questions him. You know what that's all about, you guys? It's about one of our worst failings. I know I have committed this one many times. You don't know the story until you hear both sides. Because aren't people convincing? And believe me, I've done enough marriage counseling over the years to get this in technicolor. And first of all, one person sits down and starts saying, well, let me tell you what's going on in our marriage. And they give you this, but when they're done, you want to go out and commit murder. And you think you're justified. You know? How dare that person treat them that way? How dare they do that? And I'm all offended for the sake of this poor victim sitting in front of me. Well, then the other person gets a chance to tell their side of the story, and you suddenly realize, oh, they didn't tell me that. It's kind of like you know, with your children, when someone says, he hit me. Why did he hit you? For no reason at all. And then you question the other person, you find out there was good reason. In fact, I'd have hit you. You know, or something like that. You know what I mean? And it's kind of like, wow, that's a really different story now. It's just a simple reminder, guys. Get both sides of the story. Don't make a judgment. Don't make a judgment until you've heard both sides of the story. And have you ever watched like Judge Judy or some of those things? They're tremendously frustrating to watch. But here they sit, you know, and they have to judge, you know, and in almost every case, one person is just a bald-faced liar. And they've got to decide which one it is.
Glad I'm not in their place, you know. I tell you, it's tough.
But you still need to listen to both sides of the story. Casting, verse 18, the lot, which is basically kind of means rolling the dice, settles disputes and keeps strong opponents apart. An offended brother is more unyielding than a fortified city, and disputes are like the barred gates of a citadel. In other words, you can't get through the door. From the fruit of his mouth, a man's stomach is filled with the harvest. From his lips, he is satisfied. The tongue has power of life and death, and those who love it will eat its fruit. I like this. He who finds a wife finds what is good and receives favor from the Lord. Right? That was a wonderful response. I expected the guys to at least go, amen. They're like, yeah. No, it's true. He who finds a wife finds what is good and receives favor from the Lord. Isn't that interesting? Favor from the Lord for finding a wife. A poor man pleads for mercy, but a rich man answers harshly. Verse 24, a man of many companions may come to ruin, but there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. Now the idea of this verse is that it's better to have one faithful friend than an entire army of companions who aren't committed to you as a friend. That's what that verse is saying. So, you know, you may not be the most popular person on the planet, but, you know, if you just have that one friend, you know, who is going to stick closer than a brother, wonderful, wonderful. So we're going to stop there. We'll pick it up in Proverbs chapter 19 next time. Great wisdom in the Proverbs, huh? Yeah. Good wisdom. Let's pray. Lord, we've taken time here tonight to read through these two chapters in Proverbs and to acquaint ourselves somewhat with the wisdom that's laid out there. And Lord, we've kind of gone through this rather quickly, and we could stand, I'm sure, to just really take our time and go back over these verses and really meditate on them and allow your Holy Spirit to impart wisdom and insight and so forth, Lord, as you teach us line upon line and precept upon precept. But we pray in Jesus' name that the time we have taken would be fruitful, and that the ministry of your word would take root in our hearts in such a way that we would be able to find application for it in our lives day to day. And whether that application is in our day to day business associations or dealings, in our marriages, in our homes, parenting, whatever it may be, Lord, we want to live the life of wisdom. We want to yield to the ministry of your Holy Spirit. We want to learn how to live according to your word. And we want to yield to you. And so we pray that you would help us to grow in our understanding every single day and to put these things into practice like a wise man. So thank you, Father, for our time. Thank you for filling us up. It's always a blessing. Be with us now, Lord, as we fellowship. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. God bless you.